The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Will you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Psalm 119, starting in verse 89, going through verse 96. The Lamed section. By the way, I hope that you understand as you're turning there, as you're finding your place, that what we're doing right now, worshiping in the Word, is a continuation of what we've been doing already, right? We've been singing the truths. We've been singing what we need to remind ourselves of, what we need to remember. This is not something separate from that. This is a continuation of that. And so we want our hearts to be challenged and grown. We want our hearts to be brought to worship through what the text says. And so as we read, let's read with that perspective and that expectation. Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come to you now. We want first to just acknowledge who you are, as we have already done in song. We want to acknowledge your power and your sovereign control over every square inch of this universe. And that, by implication, means us. We are yours. We belong to you. We are under your rule. And we live in the midst of a world that does not recognize that or acknowledge that rule. And we need our view of you to be expanded. We need to be challenged. We need to be brought to a place of reminder, a remembrance of who you are and what you have promised, what you've said. And I pray that we, as we leave today, we would leave with renewed commitment to your word, not seeking stability from any other place, but from what you have said. And I pray that you would be glorified and worshiped in the next few minutes here as we look into your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've said it several times through the chapter, Psalm 119. We've said several times that the backdrop of this psalm is one of suffering. In fact, many of the messages have struck that tone, right? Suffering, hardship, going through difficulty. We've even used the word exile as a backdrop for this psalm. And I think that is right. I think that this chapter, Psalm 119, is written by someone who follows Yahweh, finding themselves in the midst of suffering, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of exile. And what they say and their perspective is so good for us, because we too go through suffering. We too, as the book of 1 Peter says, we too are sojourners. We are in exile even today. When we say that, it's important, I think, before we jump in, it's important to understand what we mean by exile. And I'm going to say this is really important. If you try to read God's word, if you try to read God's word and yet fail to understand the importance of the covenants that God has made in his word, then you will greatly hinder yourself in understanding God's word. Okay, let me say that again. If you try to understand God's word, you read it and you try to understand what it's saying, and you understand pieces and you understand parts, and you try to understand what God is saying, but you fail to understand the covenants that God has given in his word, then you greatly hinder yourself in that pursuit of understanding what God has said. When I say covenants, what are we talking about? Well, the Bible is structured around God's covenants with his people. You could say the framework. If scripture is a house, the framework of that house are the covenants, the biblical covenants. If I were to ask you today, give me the primary covenants of God's word, would you be able to do that? And this is not me lording my seminary education over you, because I don't put much trust in that, honestly. This is me trying as a pastor to tell you, I want you to understand God's word. And there is a way that it's structured, and there is a way that it is built. And for you to understand it, you need to understand those covenants. And for us to understand exile, we need to understand those covenants. What are those covenants? Well, I'm going to say that there are four basic covenants, four primary covenants that give structure to God's word. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1 through 3, we see the beginning of this idea when God promises Adam and Eve that he is going to give them an offspring, right? He's going to give the woman an offspring, and that offspring is going to crush the head of the enemy. And from that moment, remember, he drives them out of the land that he had given them. The blessing that he had promised them had been forsaken by their disobedience. He drives them out of that land, and he drives them out of the land, but he doesn't leave them without a promise. He gives them a promise, and that promise is that he's going to give her an offspring that will crush the head of the enemy. And from that point, if you're reading the book of Genesis, you need to be anticipating that offspring. Every page that you turn, you need to say, is the offspring coming? Is the promise going to be fulfilled? And if you read that way, it builds up to Genesis chapter 12. And this is where we find this first covenant. Genesis chapter 12 is where we find the beginnings of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant, a promise, an agreement that God makes with Abram. He takes Abram out of his father's land and he says, I will give you a land of your own. I will give you an offspring. I will give you a nation. So I'll give you a son or an offspring that will produce a nation. And I will bless that nation. I will bless that nation. These are terms, language that are used back in Genesis 1 through 3. It's connected. And he says, I will bless your nation, and I will cause your nation to be a blessing to all the nations of the entire earth. This is a global implication. Well, as you're going through from there, that's the first covenant. As you're going through from there, you're like, okay, where is this going to happen? Where is this nation going to come from? And it builds this tension. It builds this tension into your reading. You're like, where's the promise going to come to fruition? As you go, you get into Exodus, right? And in Exodus, you find that the people of Abram have multiplied. They've grown, but they are not enjoying blessing. They are enjoying bondage. They are in bondage. They are in slavery. And God, remember, he talks to Moses in a burning bush. And he says to him, I am the God of Abram and of Isaac and of Jacob. What is he saying when he says that? He's saying, I've made promises to your forefathers, and I've come to make good on what I've said. I am the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Go to my people and tell them that I've sent you. And then he gives him his name, right? The covenant-keeping name. He says, I am that I am. And then he demonstrates. Remember, he goes to Pharaoh. I need to be careful because I'm going to get really excited to just spend all my time on this. He goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, who sent you? And he says, I am that I am, sent me. And what does Pharaoh say? Pharaoh says, I don't recognize him. I don't recognize his authority. I don't know who it is that you're talking about. Well, then there are 10 plagues. And by the time those 10 plagues are over, Pharaoh knows who Yahweh is. And in fact, he says, get out of here. I don't want anything more to do with your God. I don't want anything more to do with him. They drive God's people out, and he delivers them through the Red Sea. He delivers them, and he brings them to Sinai, and he makes the second covenant. The second covenant that we got to know. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. And in this covenant, Exodus 19, he says, you will be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation to me. And then he gives them a law. He gives them a law, and in this law, they find their identity. This is what separates them from all the other nations of the earth. And this law that they keep is, you know, sometimes we think of law as bad, right? Law bad, grace good. And we think of it that way. That's wrong. That's not the way to think of it. The law that God gave his people was grace. It was grace because he had delivered them and he had set them apart from all the other nations and he had given them a way to live that would bless them. That would bless them and give them prosperity and endurance in the land that he was going to give them. It was grace. And so he gives them this law. This law was to be wisdom in the eyes of the nations. And if they were to keep that law, if they would keep the law, then God, he would preserve them. He would be their God and they would be his people. Well, we know how the story goes. They don't obey. God continues to deliver them. God continues to rescue them. God continues to uphold them, and yet they continually forsake him. They continually disobey him. Finally, we get a king, King David. And if you're reading in the Bible, you're like, okay, finally, these people can start doing what they should. They now have a king, David, who's righteous. Remember? But David fails as well. David is given a covenant, and this is the third covenant. We call it the Davidic covenant. In that covenant, David is promised that he will have a son who will sit on his throne forever. He is given the promise of a forever kingdom and that someone from his line will be the king that sits on that throne forever and that that reign will be global. Again, all of these things are connected back to the Abrahamic covenant, back to Genesis 1 through 3. So reading the scripture, you're anticipating God's people one day will find a land that they will have rest in and that God's king will reign over them and they will live in prosperity and blessing. But again, they disobey. They disobey so much to the point that God actually drives them out of the land that he had given them. And they find themselves under the rule of another nation in a land that is not their own. They're in exile. And the promises seem to be for naught. The promises seem to all have fallen apart. But God gives another covenant. And this is found several places. Primarily, we look usually to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31 through 33, God promises that one day, he's not done with his people, one day he will take his people and he will give them the law, but he will put it on their hearts. He will give them a new heart so that they will be able to know him. It's called the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant of Moses. It's these covenants that give us the framework of Scripture. And when we read, we need to understand where we are at in that, right? And we need to understand the people that we're reading, the people that are writing, we need to understand where they're at on this timeline. The writer of Psalm 119, he is very aware of the covenants, the promises that God has made to him and to his people. And it's from that perspective that he writes. He is in exile. He is not experiencing the promises of Yahweh, but he is fully confident that God has not left off his promises. And that is the spirit, that is the note that the psalmist strikes in the Lamed section here, verse 89 through 96. This is like a mountain peak. In the midst of all this suffering and exile and affliction, this section, the Lamed section, is this mountain peak where the psalmist stands above all of it and he declares his confidence in Yahweh's word and in the promises. And it is so good for us to see it this morning. Let me now draw your attention to this passage again. Let's focus first on the first three verses. Follow along with me as I read. Forever, O Yahweh. Again, there's that word. Nathan, I think, was the one that told us. When you see the capital L-O-R-D, that's the name Yahweh. It's his covenant-keeping name. It's significant that he uses that name. He says, forever, Yahweh, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. Now pause right there for a moment. There's a lot happening here in these just two first verses. We're going to get to the third verse in a second, but think about what he's saying here. Do you notice the emphasis on being established or standing fast, being firmly fixed? He says, forever, Yahweh, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And then just two phrases later, he says, you have established the earth and it stands fast. What is he appealing to in what he's saying? He's appealing to creation. Why did Moses write the account in Genesis 1 to the people of Israel about creation? Was he really concerned that they'd fight off the evolutionary teachings of the day? No. Now, we can sure use them for that. But listen, the reason he wrote Genesis 1 to the people is because he wanted to distinguish Yahweh from all the other false gods. The reason, he says, you can trust this God, the reason that you should believe this God is because he's the very one that made heavens and earth. And he made heavens and earth by his word. He didn't use other substance to create heavens and earth. He spoke very existence into being from nothing. Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And you established the earth, and it stands fast. Creation itself illustrates the permanence of God's word. Did you think this morning about whether the earth would be here? Did you think this morning about whether the sky would still be there? I know I didn't. With all of the natural disasters and earthquakes and all of those things, is it not true that the earth still stands fast? and that the sky has not fallen. Is that not true? Who made the heavens and earth? Who sustains the heavens and earth? And how does he sustain the heavens and earth? By his word. How do we know we can trust God's word? Because the heavens are still there. And the earth is still under our feet. In fact, later on in Jeremiah, I've already referenced this passage. I want you to listen to this. This is what the Lord says when he's giving the new covenant. He's talking about his faithfulness to Israel, Yahweh's faithfulness to Israel. Listen to what he says. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So Yahweh himself attaches his faithfulness and his promise to the heavens and the earth. He says, when those things cease to be, then you can assume my promises are good no more. When heaven and earth cease to be, then you can assume that the promises are no good anymore. But as long as the heavens and the earth remain, you know, you can be sure my word remains. And the truth is the same to you this morning. As long as the heavens and the earth remain, God's word is still trustworthy and dependable, permanent. Where else would we go? It's interesting when he says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. You have established the earth and it stands fast. Right in between those two phrases, you find another phrase. And that phrase, I think, is kind of highlighted because of its bordering of this creation idea. Verse 90 says, your faithfulness endures to all generations. Literally translated, it's to generation and generation your faithfulness. What is the psalmist talking about? He's talking about the generations of Israel. All the generations in the past. And I believe he's talking about the future. From generation to generation to generation to generation to generation, your word, your faithfulness endures. Notice the generations had not been all that faithful. Contrast that with the unfaithfulness of the generations. If God's faithfulness was dependent on man's ability, it would have been gone a long time ago. His faithfulness is not dependent on man's faithfulness. His faithfulness is dependent upon what he has promised. It's extremely important to understand that. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Now let's go on to the third verse, verse 91. I love this verse. So he said, the heavens, your word's firmly fixed in the heavens. You've established the earth. Your faithfulness is to all generations. Verse 91, by your appointment, that could be translated your decisions, your judgments, by your appointment, they stand. What is he talking about? They. He's talking about, this is referring back to creation, the heavens and the earth. By your appointment, they stand this day. This gives us wonderful theological truth. God himself is the one who has appointed that the sun and the moon stay in the sky. He is the one that has sustained by his word, by his appointment, the heavens and the earth. By your appointment, they stand this day. This word appointment, used in human terms, when talking to humans or about humans, this is God's judgments, his decisions that man should come under and submit to and live their lives by. He uses this word about the heavens and the earth. And he says, Yahweh, you have decided that they will remain. You have decided that they will stand this day. And they, by implication, they obey you. They obey what you've said. Why? For you, or all things, are your servants. You are the ruler of them. What a statement. By your appointment, they stand. They obey you. For they are your servants. Did you know that the God that we serve, he is the one that rules over all creation? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that? Then how? How? If this is true, how could we come out from under his authority and seek to become our own authority and make our own appointments? We are not the ones who make the sky stand where it is. We are not the one who established the earth by our appointments. He is. For all things are his servants. Now, he transitions from here. He starts out by giving this powerful picture of the permanent, enduring stability of God's word by saying he sustains creation itself by his word. But he goes from that then to some personal implications. This is good theology. See, if we have theology without personal implications, it's bad theology, okay? Our theology ought to affect us. Our theology ought to cause us to change, to make decisions in light of it. So we are taught here by the psalmist how to do this. He makes these statements about Yahweh and Yahweh's sustaining of the universe. And then verse 92, he applies this to his own life. Just coming right out of this, he says, if your law, if your instruction had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. What is he saying there? He says, God, you are the one who made heaven and earth. Your faithfulness is to all generations. You uphold everything by your word. You appointed their place and they obey because they are your servants. If I had sought delight in anything else, if I had not delighted in your law, because you are God, if I had not delighted in your law, then I would have perished in my affliction. I would not have persevered. I would not have continued. This is, I think, a reference back to Psalm 1. You know what Psalm 1 says? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. You know, I think sometimes we say that and people just assume, well, that's for super spiritual people. Can't meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. I got things to do. I think what we miss is this realization that the man in Psalm 1 is blessed because he chooses not to follow after the counsel of the world. He's blessed because he chooses not to follow after the counsel of the ungodly, which is demonstrated in chapter 2, by the way, Psalm 2. He is blessed because he chooses not to sit in the seat where the scoffers mock the rules of God. He's blessed because he chooses not to stand in the way of sinners and walk in their way. He is blessed because he chooses not to listen to the voices of the world, but instead he chooses to meditate on the instruction of Yahweh, the one who made heavens and earth. He says, that will be my delight. Not what the sinners say, not what the ungodly say, not what those who are against Yahweh say, but I will delight in what Yahweh says and what he has told us and his instruction. Did you know that there are opposing views today in this world? Did you know that? Did you know that there are opposing viewpoints, there are opposing ideas, there are opposing philosophies, and there are many voices in this world saying and appealing to you, listen to me. Listen to me, and I will give you the truth of life. Listen to me, and I will give you the secret to meaning and success and happiness and pleasure. Listen to me. The blessed man says, no, I will listen to one. I will listen to the instruction of Yahweh. I will forsake what this world calls wisdom, and I will give myself to the one who made heavens and earth and his instruction. This is a simple point, but it really is profound for us. Who are you listening to? In whatever situation, I'm talking to people, I don't know what your situation is. I have no idea what you're going through. I have no idea what decision is before you. In those decisions, who are you listening to? Are you listening to the common, the popular philosophy of the day? Are you listening to your own wicked heart that wants nothing in and of itself to do with God? Or are you abiding, are you listening, are you delighting in what Yahweh has said, in what his word has said? What other God would we trust but the one who made heaven and earth? Whose word can we depend on? And that's what he says in verse 93. I would have perished in the midst of my exile, in the midst of my affliction. And he's saying, this is all that's preserved me. This is all that has kept me. This is all that has given me hope in the midst of my affliction. It is true that when we are in affliction and that when we are in difficulty and suffering, we are tempted to turn to all sorts of false idols to give us stability, to give us an out. But he says, my delight was in your law. And because of that, I did not perish in my affliction. He then uses that, then this kind of bridges to the next three verses where he speaks of the fact that the law or the word has given him life, has created life in him. And he talks both historically, he talks in the present, and he looks even to the future, and he talks about the saving life, the salvific work of God's word. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. This is interesting here because he actually uses the very same word he begins the stanza with. At the very beginning he says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Here, verse 93, what he literally says is, to forever I will not forget. In the English, it's smoothed out to say, I will never forget. But he uses the same word. Forever, Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. To forever I will not forget. your precepts. Now, what is he saying here? Is he boasting of some unbelievable ability to remember? Is he talking about his own strength? Well, I won't ever forget. Is this an empty promise that he's making to Yahweh? We've all made those empty promises, haven't we? Right? Lord, I will never, ever, ever do that again. Lord, if you just do this, then I will never. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he is declaring his commitment. He is declaring his commitment to keep and observe God's rules, God's precepts. And then he says, for by them you have given me life. He looks back on what God has done, how God has given him life even in the midst of his affliction. That's exactly what he just said. And because of God's giving life to him, he says, where else would I go? I will not forsake your precepts. I am committed to them. I give myself to them. Forever I will not forget. This is the same as saying, I will remember, right? Remember has that idea of keeping, obeying, not leaving off. Forever I will not forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Verse 94, I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. Again, that word precepts is repeated, kind of bracketing it there. And he says, I am yours. This is the only actual imperative or prayer that he makes. The rest are statements. Here in verse 94, he says, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. Referring again back to the fact that he has not forsaken the precepts of Yahweh. Forever I will not forget them. What is he saying here? Verse 94, what is he saying? I am yours, save me. For I have sought your precepts. Well, again, this is really important. When we're reading through this, we need to remember the covenant perspective. When he says, I am yours, what is he talking about? I believe he is referring back to the fact that God has made a promise to Israel. And he has said to them, you are my treasured possession. You are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You're mine. You belong to me. Did you know that's what God is doing? God is forming for himself a people. And at this point in time, that people had a name. It was Israel. And they had certain expectations. They had things they could expect from Yahweh. And that law that Yahweh had given them was their very life. It was grace to them. And so this is what he says. I am yours. I belong to you. When he says, save me, he is basing that on his position and the promises that God has made to him. I am yours. Save me because I am yours. I belong to you. And I can prove it. I can prove that I belong to you. How? For I have sought your precepts. I have done what you wanted. I have kept your law. I have delighted in you. So this is what he's saying. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. Now, this is really, this could get away from us very easily, and I don't intend for it to do that. But can I just stop right here and ask you, kind of breaking away a moment from just walking through the text, can I ask you, on what basis do you have assurance of your salvation? On what basis do you have confidence that he will save you. This is really important. One of the greatest, I think, most confusing things in the body, many churches, many people lack the assurance of their salvation. They struggle with it. Now, it is good to examine yourself. It is good to look at what you're standing on and what you're putting your hope in. It is good to examine that. Lacking the assurance of your salvation is not the worst thing that could ever happen to you, is what I'm saying. It causes you to look into your heart, into your life. What are you basing your salvation on? Are you basing your salvation on how you feel? Are you basing your salvation on a prayer that you repeated? What is it that you base your salvation on? Again, God is making for himself a people. At one point in time in history, that people was called Israel, and we know that Israel has a future. In this period of time, his people is called the church. By the way, this is why we think that membership in the church and coming to the assembly is so vitally important. Because it's in that community, it's in that people that you really can get a good assurance of your salvation. If you're isolated from the people of God, if you're out living on your own, doing whatever you want, what's the basis of your salvation? What's the basis of your assurance? This is really important. What do you base your salvation on? We base it on what God has said. Why was Abram saved? Why was Abram saved? Abram was saved because he believed God. God said, I'm going to take you from this land. I'm going to give you another land. I'm going to make of you a nation. And I'm going to bless you. Abram believed what God had said. And because he believed on what God had said, he acted upon it. And that's, I think, the crux of this verse. He says, I am yours. I belong to this people. I have your promises. I have your covenants. And I am basing my assurance on what you have said. I am yours. Save me. And that is proven through my life. For I keep your precepts. I've sought them to keep them. Verse 95. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. Now again, throughout this whole entire psalm, Psalm 119, the whole thing, he has made mention of the wicked many, many times. Many times he is despairing, or he is to the point of despairing, right? Here, this is still a note of confidence that he has. He says, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I look to your testimonies to give me security. The wicked have their plans, and the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I will look and gaze and consider upon your testimonies. That is what gives him confidence. That's what gives him security. That's what gives him stability, even though the wicked lie in wait to destroy him. Now, you'll see again, he's looking back on how God has saved him in the past, how God is going to continue to save him and uphold him, and how God will preserve him even going forward. All based upon what God has said and his commitment to what God has said. Have you ever read those lines, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, and wonder who those enemies are? You ever wondered that? Like, what is he talking about? Is there some bad guy hiding in a bush? I mean, that's what I visually think. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me. There's some guy hiding behind a bush that's going to jump out and hit him with a club or something. I don't know. What is it? What is he talking about? And how does this apply to us? I think sometimes we take these verses like this and we go, oh, there's wicked out for me. I guarantee you that. I can tell you who the wicked are that have my life, you know, are out for my life. I can tell you who those people are who are hiding behind every bush to come out and club me over the head. What is he talking about? Again, remember, he's living in exile. He's living in exile. An exile has a reference to the land, okay? He's not living in the land as God had promised, and he's also not living under the rule of the king that God had promised. So there's two aspects to that. There's a king and there's the land. In a very real sense, even once the people of Israel came back from captivity and they were back in the land, they were still in exile because they were not experiencing the promises of God in the land, and there was no king that was ruling over them. They were still in exile, still waiting for the king, still waiting for the king to come and do what he had promised. And so living in exile is a very dangerous proposition, right? It is a very dangerous situation. Because you're living in a land that's not your own. And in his perspective, he's been promised victory and triumph over the enemies of Yahweh. The world opposes him because he's a follower of Yahweh. Do we have enemies? Do we have wicked that lie in wait for us? Well, sure we do. Sure we do. I was struck, though, this week as I was meditating on this and thinking about this, what I was struck by was the fact that we are waging a war. First Peter talks about this. We are waging a war. He says, abstain from the fleshly appetites, the lust in your flesh. Abstain from those that wage war against your soul. We are waging a war, but you know where the enemy lies? It's in my flesh. We are waging a war. We do have an enemy, but the enemy is not. Many times we think of the enemy being out there. And sure, there are people that oppose us today, and there are people that are against us today, but you know where the enemy is? The enemy is in my flesh. And I've got to approach every day like I am going to war, like I am going to battle, like I am in a fight for my life, because I am in a fight for my life. Did you know that? Did you know that today you are in a fight for your life? You are in a fight for your spiritual life. And the only thing that can sustain you is what God has said. The enemy is real, and there is that that seeks to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies, because in them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me. I will not leave off your precepts. That's the attitude of the psalmist. And then verse 96. We got to finish. Verse 96. This is like he begins at the very beginning with this view of God and creation and how God's word and the permanence of God's word is illustrated in the permanence of creation. But then he comes back at the end. He comes back at the end. And this is an even more powerful statement. Look at this. He says, I have seen a limit to all perfection. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the created order of things. He's talking about the finite nature of creation itself. He says, I have seen a limit to creation, to all perfection. I've seen a limit to that. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. Creation illustrates the permanence of God's word, but did you know God's word actually transcends creation itself? It is unlimited. It is boundless. Everything in this world has a limit. Everything in this world is finite. Everything in this world has an end. God's word does not. And this is really important. The implication, and I think this is there in the verse, the implication then is freedom is found. Freedom is found by living according to his command. That's not the way we think, right? Commands aren't the way to freedom. We wouldn't say that about the sun, though, would we? We wouldn't say that about the moon and the sky and the earth. We wouldn't say that. We would not say, sun, be free. Don't follow the Creator's commands anymore. Do what you will. Follow your heart. Live. Live according to your own direction. We wouldn't say that to the sun, would we? We are glad that it obeys. We are glad that it stays constant. Aren't we? What he says here is, I've seen a limit. I've seen an end to all creation. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. It transcends creation, and it is the way to true freedom. Living according to what God has said is the way that we find our purpose and meaning and satisfaction in life. As I read that verse, I thought about what Jesus said. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Can I just ask you, what other God would you worship? What other word would you trust? Where is your trust? What other tastes delight you? What other treasures shine bright for you? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its truth. And we are limited in what we understand. We are limited in our ability to understand. We are limited in every way, but your commandment is broad, and it is in your command. It is in your word that we trust and we hope and we find refuge. I pray that you would give us wisdom in how we apply this. I pray that you would give us real discernment in how we take these big truths and apply them to the specific situations that we have. We need practical application. We need help knowing how this really affects what we do. We see that you are the sustainer of the universe, that word that has given life to the universe is the same word that creates life in us. And that word even exceeds, it's boundless over creation and over our small lives. And living according to your word is the only place we can find true freedom. I pray that you would help us apply it now for your honor and glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.